Well, I invite you to open once again to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. We'll be focusing on verses 14 to 23, the passage that Sam read a few minutes ago. If you have an outline there in your bulletin, you see the sermon title. It might seem a little strange, Night Vision. I'm sure, know that our military has been able to say for quite some time, we own the night. Because against many of the less technologically advanced adversaries our military has had to engage in recent years, our night vision capabilities have allowed our forces to conduct operations in the darkness with great effect and with a lot less risk to our troops. I thought of that this week when I was reading in the prophet Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read those verses to you. You'll see the connection in the first couple of words. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Night visions of a coming king and a coming kingdom. Hope in the darkness. We see quite often in the Bible God using language of spiritual warfare. And though we engage an enemy in his name that we cannot see, and though we live in the present without knowing any details of what we'll face even tomorrow, we're not in the dark about the future because God has spoken. God has revealed in his word how his plan for history, his plan for us, is going to unfold, at least in the big picture. Though, to quote Yogi Berra once again, it's a difficult thing to prophesy, especially about the future. We have been given night vision technology that is infallible, the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Well, here in this passage, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is responding to a question, probably two or three questions, that his disciples asked him. Jesus made a statement about the temple being destroyed, and then the disciples, after they arrived at the Mount of Olives, asked him, when are these things going to be, thinking of the destruction of the temple, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus is teaching them, really tying together, weaving together a picture of those two events, the coming destruction of the temple, and also, I believe, saying something about what it will be like at the end of the age, at the time of his coming. We introduced this chapter 13 a couple of weeks ago with a message, How Long, O Lord? Thinking about the suffering in this present world and remembering that we're called to stay faithful, even though life will get hard, because Jesus is coming. Last week, we focused on verses 3 to 13 and saw that in the world, we will have tribulation. We highlighted there that God's presence and the certainty of victory will enable believers to endure the trials of life and the attacks of the enemy. And today, as we look at these verses, this next paragraph, we'll see that God's provided night vision for the chosen, for the elect. In his word, we'll see the main idea that believers can be assured that God is in control and that his word will guide us through difficult and deceptive times. First of all, we'll see that the resistance of the enemy will be made manifest, as it starts here in verse 14. But when you see, so this is something that is observable, something that can be seen, the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. We have an enemy that is usually going about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, the scripture says. But he usually carries out that task with subtlety, very well camouflaged, coming even at times like an angel of light. Well, here, as Jesus is speaking, he's saying there's going to be a time when you can see that evil standing manifest in front of you. The day will come when that evil becomes overt. You will see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. Now, in this translation, in the ESV, it correctly begins verse 14 with the word but, B-U-T. That's telling us that there is a contrast between what Jesus has been saying in the previous verses and what he is saying here in this context. Because he had been talking about things that we will see in this fallen world that are not necessarily signs that the end is near. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, Luke tells us pestilences. These things are things that happen throughout this age. Really, that have happened from the beginning, from the time of the fall, when sin entered into the world. Now, I believe the imagery of birth pangs tells us there's going to be an intensification of these things toward the end, but by their very nature, because they're always happening, they really can't be signs that the end is near. We can't know for certain that this is an indication that something is about to happen. But now we see a contrast in this verse. Verse 4 begins with the word but. He says he's talking about the tribulation that we all will endure in the previous context throughout the ages. This is not the end. This is just the beginning of the birth pangs. But now in verse 14, he's going to tell us something concrete, something that we should pay attention to. He's saying that this is something that is going to indicate, A, that the destruction of Jerusalem is at hand. He's answering that question. But I think in an ultimate sense, also, it's going to be something that indicates at a yet future time when the end of the age is coming. The abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. In Matthew's version, it says standing in the holy place. Now, to what is Jesus referring in using that expression, the abomination of desolation? The word abomination is one that is used quite a lot in the scriptures. In fact, if you pull out a concordance and you look up the word abomination, Old Testament especially, but also in the New, it's typically used in the context of idolatry or sacrilege. Some idea of grossly profaning the name of God. It says the abomination of desolation. That's a more complete phrase there. Well, that phrase occurs three times in the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 12. Let me read you those three verses. I won't read the context, but just let me read the verse and see if that begins to paint a picture for us. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for the half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. The profaning of the temple. Okay. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Then chapter 12, verse 11. I'll read maybe verse 12 with that as well. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. So as we read that, we see several things that we can be pretty clear about. I'm not prepared to go into with any confidence yet into the prophecy of Daniel in terms of all of the symbolism that's being expressed there. But some things are plain enough, right? Abomination, detestable, offensive idolatry, sacrilege in the context of the temple and worship, resulting in total desolation and destruction. Now remember the context of the Old Testament scriptures. God made a covenant with Israel, and he promised them if they were obedient to the stipulations of the covenant, if they were faithful to God, in other words, that he would protect them. He would give them a life of abundance and safety and security in the land. But if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, he gives 12 or 13 verses talking about the blessings that he is going to give if they're faithful. And then he gives about 30 verses after that, if not more, describing the curses that will ensue if they're not faithful, if they don't believe. When we talk about desolation of the holy place, it can only be in the context where the nation has somehow rejected God. The nation has somehow proven to be unfaithful. Well, here, as Jesus refers to that verse, he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not," that's what the ESV says, talking about a person, "where he ought not to be," then the ESV puts it in parentheses, "let the reader understand." Now, how are we to understand what he's saying here? What does that phrase mean, "let the reader understand"? How is it written in your Bible? Take a look at it. Some of you have red letter editions of the Bible. I looked at Marianne's Bible, an NIV study Bible, and it put that phrase, "let the reader understand," in red letters, along with what came before and what came after. In other words, the editors of that Bible made a decision. They looked at it, and from their perspective, they believed that Jesus said that when he spoke this discourse, this teaching to his disciples. Of course, if Jesus said it, the gospel wasn't written yet. He was referring to Daniel. In other words, let the reader of Daniel, of the prophecy that he was quoting, understand what he's talking about. In the New King James Bible that I have, that's a red letter edition, it's got the words of Jesus in red, but it put that statement, "let the reader understand," in black letters and in parentheses. Now, first of all, we have to know that that's an editorial decision too, right? Our Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are written in either small letters, certain manuscripts, all small letters, no punctuation, no spaces between the words even, or all capital letters, same thing, no punctuation, certainly no red letters, and no spaces between them. So the editors, when they're translating it, are making a decision based on their reading of the text as to who said this, Jesus, or is it what Mark is saying to the reader of his gospel? Did Mark put that in so that the readers of his gospel could understand what he was referring to? In other words, he's drawing their attention to this written word. Let the reader of the gospel understand what this symbolizes. As I thought about it, I thought, well, that's an interesting question, and it would be good to be able to nail this down. But I'm thinking that since all of these Bible scholars can't quite agree on it, I'll have to say with a firm commitment, I've got no idea for sure which way to take it. But in a certain way, it doesn't really change it a lot, does it? Because we should be reading the Old Testament scriptures carefully and searching and trying to understand it. And we should be reading the New Testament scriptures carefully and searching and paying attention to the context asking what the writer intended to say and what the readers could have understood. And really, those things go together. The same God who inspired Daniel to write is incarnate on the Mount of Olives, speaking to the disciples in this context that we're reading about. And that same God inspired Mark to write exactly what he wrote in the scripture that we have, that we're reading here together. So God has given us his word. And he's saying to consider carefully what this symbolizes, what it's referring to. And it seems certain to me that at one level, this has to be a reference, as we go down into this discourse a little further, Jesus will make a statement before this generation passes away. All these things are going to come to pass. A generation is generally in Scripture 40 years, right? 40 years in the wilderness, the Jews in the wilderness, we see this idea. And within 40 years, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple will be fulfilled. So there's going to be, is there some way that we can look at that historical context and see a fulfillment of this? I'm of the opinion that, like Old Testament prophecies, Jesus is making a dual reference. He's referring to that event that is about to happen within that generation, but also referring to the end of the age and to the great tribulation that lays still future, and to an abomination of desolation that involves evil incarnate in the holy place in the last days. Well, if we look back at the prophet Daniel as he spoke that phrase, the abomination of desolation, it is clear that most every Jewish interpreter of that prophecy can find a historical fulfillment to what was said then. And many Christian interpreters agree that there was at least a preliminary fulfillment of that abomination of desolation standing in the holy place in 168 BC, when a Seleucid general, Antiochus IV, who's known as Antiochus Epiphanes, went into the temple, and in the temple in Jerusalem erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus, and then sacrificed a pig on the altar. That was a horrendous offense and sacrilege from the perspective of the Jews. In fact, that was such an offensive act, it inspired a Jewish revolt. And Judas Maccabee and the Jewish revolt began, and the Seleucids finally were defeated and driven out. That was 168 BC. Well, over 200 years after that, Jesus would be speaking this to the disciples. And he is taking that phrase, referring to Daniel, and saying, referring to something that is yet to happen. So it seems as though that what happened in 168 BC was just a picture, just an illustration of what was going to yet happen now, in the days of the disciples, and I believe what will happen at the end of the age. Remember, I think a week or two ago, I described to you this idea of prophetic perspective, how the prophets would look out into history and sometimes see a near event and then a more distant event. And although they could be separated by centuries or even millennia, that they would see them in parallel as occurring almost at the same time. And it seems as Jesus is describing this, he's giving a word that has relevance to his hearers then on the Mount of Olives. He's not saying something simply that's going to happen over 2,000 years in the future for somebody hopefully to pick up in that day. But he's giving a word that is going to be practical advice to his disciples and into the church in just a few years, in AD 70. Because the Roman general Titus would be marching on Jerusalem and would surround the city. And would the city was fortified, and he would lay siege to the city for several months. We read about it in Josephus, the Jewish Wars, the historian Josephus telling us about it. And as he laid siege to the city, the hunger, the famine, the suffering, the despair, the death would multiply. And finally, they would breach the walls, enter the city, march into the temple with their Roman flags that bore the image of Caesar, who they worshipped as God. And they would bow to him in the temple, desecrating the holy place. And in the process, Jesus' words about the temple being destroyed, not one stone being left upon another, would be literally fulfilled. Apparently a fire started in the temple, either intentionally or not, and the gold that was there, decorative gold, melted in the process, and they wanted to get every bit of it they could. They turned over those stones, every stone, searching for all of that gold. There was nothing. There was nothing that was left. 37 years after Jesus spoke, those words were fulfilled literally. Well, if that's a fulfillment, Jesus was speaking prophetically, is there a fulfillment that is yet future? In John's letters, the Apostle John, who wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, he talked about an Antichrist who is to come. He said there are many Antichrists already in the world. So the spiritual battle is something that we're already engaged in. But he talked about a future figure as well. And Paul makes reference to that same figure. He doesn't use the word Antichrist. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about a man of sin. Let me read a couple of verses from Paul's letter of 2 Thessalonians. And see how he describes this man and what he's going to do. He said, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." In other words, don't be deceived. We've heard that a few times in this chapter, haven't we? "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Idolatry, indeed blasphemy, in the temple of God. That sounds to me like he's referring to something that is yet future, to an end time event, to the day of the Lord, that ultimate abomination of desolation. As I read that, I kind of wondered about our understanding of God's prophetic timetable. And I wish that I could be more dogmatic about that. Because I know that many of you, like Marianne, who grew up on the Schofield Study Bible, and they have a very nice chart analyzing exactly how that all of that is going to unfold. And we're hearing some of Dr. Jeremiah's teaching right now in Sunday school about that as well. I'm more in the camp of Alistair Begg. I don't really have all the details figured out yet. But I can say that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So I'll go that far. We interact a little bit more about this on Wednesday nights, by the way, so you certainly are welcome to join us as we discuss those study questions on the back of the bulletin together in a more relaxed format. But as we look at this passage here, this paragraph, we can be assured as believers that God is in control and that he has a plan and that his word will guide us through difficult and deceptive times. We see it happen here with the believers in the days of the apostles. And we'll take a look at this right now. A time of terrible tribulation lay ahead for them, and ultimately, I believe, lays ahead for us as well. Look at verse 14 again, the end of the verse. It says, then let those, when you see this abomination standing where it ought not in the temple, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one who is on the housetop go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So we see him basically saying, don't hesitate. I listened to a sermon by Alistair Begg about this, and he said, this is basically like when you're on the airplane and they push back from the gate and they start giving you the warnings, you know, or the instructions about what to do in the event of an emergency. I remember I thought the first time I flew that if they told me all of that while I was still at the gate, I probably would have gotten out while I still could. Maybe that's why they start telling you after they push away. I'm not sure. But they say, don't try to get your stuff. Don't try to take your stuff out of the bin. Don't pick up anything. If we have to evacuate the aircraft, you head to the nearest exit and get out, right? And he's basically saying that here to these disciples, that when you see this sign, when you see this happening, do not hesitate. Get out of town now. Head for the mountains. Now, this was unusual instruction in this kind of a context. This was a walled city. This is why they built walled cities. So when the enemies came, people from outside would stream inward. They would take refuge in the city because they were safe there. They had some protection from the enemy. But Jesus says, when you see this sign, this is an indication to you. You don't go into the city. You get away from here as quickly as you can, and you go to the mountains. And when we read the descriptions about what happened in the year or so leading up to the breaching of the walls and the invasion of the city in Josephus, it's almost sickening to consider what they experience. I actually plan to bring my copy of the works of Josephus with you and read a little section to you. But I can just tell you a part of the story that seems so astounding. This is a Jewish historian describing at that time, or looking back on that time, who lived through this period of time, what happened in that context. And he describes the conditions in the city, the famine, the desperation, the fear of the Romans. They knew about the pillaging and the raping that was going on in the countryside, and they were tremendously frightened. But during the siege, which lasted several months, things got bad in the city. The hunger, the thirst, and he told one story that is almost too shocking to be believed. Of a woman killing and roasting and eating her own son in the midst of that. It's not the kind of a story, however, that you can imagine a Jewish historian making up. I think it's showing us how horrible that suffering must have been in that context. So you have the Romans circling the city. In fact, that's what In Luke's version of this discourse, which I think Jesus gave more than once, right? I think he gave it in private to the small group of disciples, and he might have given it again to a larger group of disciples. But in Luke chapter 21, he points there in that in verses 20 and 21 to the army circling the city. That's the sign. That's the beginning of that abomination of desolation that was the warning to folks to get away from there. So the Jews are fortified in the city. The Christians apparently heeded this warning that Jesus gave. They understood what Jesus said. It seems that he brought that scripture to their memory when this happened. And apparently, very few Christians died during the siege of Jerusalem because they got out. They saw the Roman armies coming. They could see what was happening and what was about to happen. And they got out of there while they could. It's estimated that 1.1 million Jews died. Now think about that. I don't know what the population of Jerusalem or even of all of Israel was at that time. It couldn't have been, I doubt if it was 2 million. I don't know. But 1.1 million died, either in conflict. Many were crucified at a rate of 500 a day being crucified that were captured outside of the city, around the city. Famine. It's hard to believe that kind of suffering. And you can see the application of the language that's used here. Some say that in terms of per capita suffering and death, that this could very well be considered a tribulation like never was or never will be again. Horrible. Yet, as I read Mark 13 and see the references to the cosmic signs and his coming at the end of the age, I can't help but see Jesus pointing to a yet more distant future as well, and an even greater tribulation, and the promise of his return at the end of the age. Here, the Lord said that except those days be cut short, no flesh would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect who he chose, those days were cut short. But to whom is Jesus referring with that expression, the elect? Certainly, it's used often in Scripture to speak of the nation, Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were elect, they were chosen as a nation from among the nations for God's special people. And it was through them that the scriptures and the promises were brought, and ultimately the Messiah was brought into the world, the Savior. The expression is also used after the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost to refer to Jews and Gentiles, people from every race and nation who by grace through faith are joined to the body of Christ. There's a lot that we don't know about the end time tribulation. The book of Revelation describes visions that John had. Despite our efforts, scholars disagree on a lot of the details. But this we know, that if our trust is in Christ, we are one of his chosen. We're one of his elect. And as a believer, we can be assured that God is in control and that his word will guide us through difficult and deceptive times, just as surely as it guided the Christians to safety at the time of the Roman invasion. His word will guide us. Believers are forewarned. We see that in verses 21 to 23. If someone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. I believe Scripture is very clear that the return of Christ is going to be public and it's going to be unquestionable. Believers will know when he comes. In Matthew's version, he tells us that as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be visible and personal. As the men in white told the disciples on the Mount of Olives at the Ascension, this Jesus, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go up into heaven. Or as Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, it'll also be glorious and powerful. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Here Jesus says, don't be deceived by imposters. You won't have to go searching for him. He's coming for you if you believe, if you've trusted him as your Savior. It says, signs and wonders will be performed, leading many astray. I read that. I couldn't help but think. Remember in the context of the Exodus, Moses was given some signs that he could perform before Pharaoh to show that God had sent him. Remember the magicians of Pharaoh were able to counterfeit some of those signs that Moses did. They were soon frustrated in that, but they did some of it. Seemingly, this will be far more impressive and deceptive. The goal of the enemy is to deceive as many as possible. And, you know, frankly, we can be pretty easily impressed. I mean, even eloquent speech or motivational rhetoric can impress us sometimes. What about signs and wonders? How could we resist? I mean, we even see large churches and enthusiastic audiences, that impresses us. This must be of God. Well, it might be, but maybe not. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, I read a verse a couple of weeks ago. When a prophet tells you something, if it doesn't come to pass, you don't have to believe that prophet. Well, in Deuteronomy 13, it's got another word about prophets, what to believe, what not to believe. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, this is Deuteronomy 13:1, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Okay, that sounds like this chapter, signs and wonders. And the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So he did something that's impressive. It's a miracle, it seems. And he says, let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let's serve them. You should not listen to the words of that prophet. Don't be impressed by the signs and wonders, in other words. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord. Don't be deceived by signs and wonders, in other words. Orthodox teaching, faithfulness to the truth, consistency with God's word. Paul told the Galatians, you remember in Galatians 1, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel other than the one which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And in Paul's language there, he's saying basically, let him be damned to hell forever. If they're preaching to you a contrary message, is it consistent with the Scripture? Sound teaching, sound doctrine. I'm encouraged here when I read it. It says, these signs and wonders are to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I think we should find encouragement in that, because ultimately I believe God will preserve and protect his own. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. God gave this warning to Peter and James and John and Andrew. Remember, they're the ones that came to Jesus on the Mount of Olives. But he also inspired Mark to include this discourse in his gospel. And not only did he inspire Mark to include it, but it's repeated, almost all of it, in Matthew, and most of it in Luke as well. Why did he give it? I believe to give vision to the elect. Night vision in the present and in the coming darkness. Believers can be assured that God is in control and that his word is light. It will guide us through difficult and deceptive times. In the last days, perilous times will come. Some people think that they have every detail figured out. Well, good for them. Maybe they do. We want to search the Scriptures carefully, testing Scripture against Scripture, seeking to understand the things that God has revealed, and being precise as we can in terms of what he has given us in his Word. Godly people disagree on some pretty important details, but the plain things are the main things. We know this beyond question. Because of human rebellion, the world is under the curse. We have an enemy who's in the world seeking to destroy us. And that's Satan. He's on the attack. But we also know that greater is he who is in us than he who's in the world. Jesus is coming back. And we know that Jesus wins. And that he has a future plan for us. Those who are his. Those who have trusted Jesus as Savior. The ones who the Bible calls the elect. That is all who put their trust in him. For we who believe, it's written, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He's in control, and we're his. Think about that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that your word is truth, that you give us light in the darkness, night vision, so that we don't have to be blind about what is coming. We know that you win, that you prove victorious. And we rejoice, Lord, that by your grace we are yours. Father, while there is still time, while it is yet day, might we be diligent in the opportunities you give us, because there are so many around us who don't know the truth, who are still blinded by the enemy. Father, we know that faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of Christ. Might we be found faithful in bringing this word of life, to the people around us. Might we be bold, Lord, always ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. We give you thanks. Guide our understanding of your word as we continue searching the Scriptures like the Bereans, to determine the things that are so, the things that you have told us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.